Now let us pray. Most gracious God, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we beseech you, by your Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence, humility, and sincere faith. Grant that it may lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so faithfully to serve you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're looking at that passage then from the prophecy of Micah that was read out a moment ago. Micah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. The Lord's Litigation. That's the title given to it by Ralph Davis in his commentary. Let me just fill in a little bit of the background. Chapter 6 of Micah is the third and final section of his prophecy. Each section begins with the exhortation, hear. So Micah 1:2, hear, all ye people. Again, forgive me for lapsing into the King James Version. Then Micah chapter 3, verse 1, hear, I pray you, heads of Jacob. And now finally, Micah 6, verse 1, hear ye now what the Lord saith. This final section opens dramatically with a courtroom scene. God is taking his people to court. He intends to prosecute them. He has, as he says, a complaint or a controversy with his people. They have provoked him beyond the point of endurance. So he drags them into court and swears out a complaint against them. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Rise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye mountains, the Lord's controversy, complaint, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel, plead against them, plead a case against them. Micah summons the mountains and the hills to hear the Lord's controversy or complaint against his people, because the mountains and hills are old and enduring. They've been around for ages and can testify to everything that has happened. Deuteronomy 33:15, the ancient mountains and the lasting hills. Habakkuk 3:6, the everlasting mountains. So God has unimpeachable witnesses. The mountains and hills, which have been there from of old, they've seen it all, and they will confirm the Lord's case. That case is then stated. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, or slaves. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. God's case against Israel is that they are no longer interested in him. He bores them. He has wearied them. They are fed up with him. And he wants to know why. What have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Becoming weary of God is a sad sign of spiritual decline in the heart. He no longer interests us. He does not stir us. We're moved by other things, but not by him. We do not commune with him in prayer. We do not delight in his word. In short, God has become an irrelevance to our lives, our feelings, our plans. And that's the sure and swift pathway to apostasy and destruction. As the prosecutor, God demands to know the reason for this weariness, this loss of interest in himself. What have I done that you are so cold towards me? He then proceeds to recount what he has actually done for his covenant people, and asks if these things might be the reason for their couldn't care less attitude. Three things I have done, he says. I have given you redemption, leadership, and protection. Could these be the things you found so tedious and tiresome? First of all, then, redemption. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, slaves. The Exodus may have happened many hundreds of years before Micah's time, but Israel is one people with one shared experience over time. If something happened to you as a child, it happened to you, even though it was many years ago. And likewise, God says to Israel in Micah's day that he redeemed them from Egyptian bondage, just as though they had been there at the Exodus. One people, one history. In a similar way, we can say that we were cast out of paradise in Adam. That expulsion involved us because we are part of the human race, and the race was expelled in the person of Adam, the head of the race. In similar fashion, every generation of Israel was present at the Exodus and liberated from Egyptian servitude. So God asks, is this what has bored you so much? The fact that I redeemed you from cruel slavery and misery under the tyrant Pharaoh and made you my free people. Is this what you find so wearisome, so tedious? Is my gift of redemption the reason for your spiritual apathy? Next, God gave leadership to his people. Leadership. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, the one through whom God revealed the law. There was no one like Moses for closeness to God. Numbers 12. My servant Moses is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. How great a gift of leadership God gave in Moses. Aaron was the first of Israel's high priests, another gracious gift, prefiguring the priesthood of Christ. Miriam, too, had a prominent role. She was a prophetess and led the Israelite women in worship. Exodus 15, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her, and Miriam said, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So God now asks his people, is this why you have decided I am so wearisome and irrelevant? Because I didn't leave you to wander about aimlessly in the wilderness after liberating you, but rather provided you with such grace-filled leadership in Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Could this be why you now think I'm not worth listening to, not worth loving or worshipping? And then finally, God gave protection to his people. Protection. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove unto Gilgal. After the Exodus, the Moabite king, Balak, and the pagan prophet and wizard, Balaam, conspired together to destroy Israel. This is in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. But God intervened, transforming the would-be cursing of Balaam into blessing. Balak was thus thwarted. The Moabites were unable to prevent Israel from journeying on towards Canaan. And once they had entered Canaan, the Israelites then inflicted a devastating defeat on the Moabites. Judges chapter 3. So God asks, is this perhaps why you no longer care about me and pay no attention to my word? Because I so graciously protected you against your enemies, like Balak and Balaam. Is my protection what has chilled your spiritual affections and turned me into an object of mind-numbing tedium? Redemption, leadership, protection. Here is what God has done for his people and given to his people. How can they respond by losing all meaningful interest in him and finding their happiness elsewhere? Such is the case for the prosecution against Israel. To great and rich grace, redeeming grace, leading grace, protecting grace, They have responded with cold, blank ingratitude. They could not care less about God. They can go through the outward motions of religion, but God himself is one big bore to them. O ancient mountains, bear witness, is this not how my people have so wickedly treated me when I have treated them with such tender grace and saving love? Now we have to apply this to ourselves. God has redeemed us in Christ, set us free from terrible bondage to sin and Satan. At such a cost, the incarnation and suffering of the eternal Son. He has given us soul-sustaining leadership and guidance through his illuminating word and its ministers. And he has protected us by his providential grace against many dangers, toils and snares as we pass through this life towards death and what comes after death. How are we responding? Have we, like Israel, lost interest in our God? Do we not care much for communion with him through Christ in the Spirit? Do we not pray? Or only in a very perfunctory manner, without our hearts really being involved? Do we just drift away and pay no serious interest when his holy word speaks? Do we not find our joy in serving him? Do we no longer consciously follow Christ as our first priority, day and night, whether healthy or sick, happy or sad? We can, alas, be exactly like Israel in Micah's day. It's not difficult. But it is as much a sign of cold-hearted and wicked ingratitude in us as it was in them. May we be made and kept mindful of the amazing mercy that God in Christ has shown us, in redeeming us, leading us, protecting us. How can I respond to such wonderful grace by finding God and his service wearisome, giving up on meaningful prayer, giving up on meaningful meditation on his truth, giving up on the very meaning of salvation? He has redeemed me in Christ. He leads me. He protects me. Therefore, thee will I love, my strength, my tower. Thee will I love, my joy, my crown. Thee will I love with all my power, in all thy works, and thee alone. Thee will I love, till the pure fire fill my whole soul with chaste desire. Uphold me in the doubtful race, nor suffer me again to stray. Strengthen my feet with steady pace, still to press forward in thy way. My soul and flesh, O Lord of might, fill overflow with heavenly light. Then on to verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? That's olive oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now in these verses, as Ralph Davis comments, we hear the voice of a would-be worshipper. In response to God's nail on the head case against his amazingly ungrateful people, we have this would-be worshipper now running through several possible ways in which he or she might give to God what he requires. So, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How shall I draw near to him? How shall I do that which will bring the sunshine of his approval on me? And the suggestions which this worshipper makes become increasingly costly. So first of all, shall I offer burnt offerings? Now these were costly. The worshipper had to provide a one-year-old calf, so that meant feeding and caring for the calf a whole year before giving it up on the altar. So that was an expensive business. Shall I go further and offer thousands of rams accompanied by rivers of olive oil. The reference to olive oil isn't some strange intrusion from a cooking manual. Offerings of olive oil were, under the law of Moses, an integral part of the daily morning and evening sacrifice. Exodus chapter 29, Numbers chapter 28, and the grain offerings, Leviticus chapter 2. So here is worship on a lavish scale, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil. Finally, shall I go even further and offer God a human sacrifice? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Human sacrifice had been practiced in Israel under the degraded King Ahaz. 2 Kings 16. Ahaz did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen. Passing through the fire means offering your child as a burnt sacrifice. So is this what God requires? The ultimate sacrifice? Is this how I shall rectify my ways and give God the response he deserves? Micah's answer comes in the next verse. Verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This is how God wishes you to respond to his redeeming, leading, and protecting grace. He has made it plain, that's the sense of he hath showed thee, he has made it very clear. This is what the Lord requires of you. This is how he wants you to respond to his grace. And this applies to us as much as to ancient Israel. Here is the good response, the proper response. So first of all, Micah says, the Lord requires of you that you should do justly. Do justly. In previous chapters of the prophecy, God has condemned his people for all kinds of injustice. Exploiting, cheating, stealing, treating others with inhumanity. Injustice, however, does not need to be spectacular. Passing instant judgment on others based on hearsay. That's a form of injustice. Not keeping promises. That's a form of injustice. Not paying your debts. That's a form of injustice. Allowing the weak to be bullied and abused by the strong is a form of injustice. Trying to get your own way by raising your voice rather than offering reason is a form of injustice. Prejudice, bias, and party spirit, whitewashing the faults of people you like and vilifying the virtues of people you dislike. That's a form of injustice. God detests it all. Do justly. This is what the Lord requires of you. It's not an optional extra. This is an absolute requirement. Next, says Micah, love mercy. Love mercy. By mercy he means kindness, compassion, generosity of spirit. If justice is about giving other people their rights, mercy is about not insisting on our rights. A person who's always insisting on his own rights and what other people owe him is destitute of mercy. Mercy, you see, means a happy forgetfulness about my rights, a going out of myself to do good to others, willingly, gladly, and ungrudgingly. Now we observe that Micah does not say, be merciful. He says, love mercy. Take a positive delight in being generous and merciful. There are few things more ugly than a person who does good to others, but does it grudgingly, with a heart full of grumbling and groaning. If that's the way we're going to do good to others, maybe we'd better not do it at all. We're merely making mercy ugly. Love mercy. Delight in doing good. This is what the Lord requires of you. Again, not an optional extra. This is an absolute requirement. Do justly, love mercy. And then third and finally, says Micah, walk humbly with your God. Let's take walk first. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, it describes an ongoing activity. I do not occasionally visit God. I walk with him. I order my whole existence in relation to him. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Those who truly know God and respond to his grace do not glance at him every now and then. They set him always before them. They walk, as it were, at his very side. So how is it with us? Occasional visits to God or walking with God? Next, we observe that Micah says to us not only that we should walk with God, but that we should walk humbly with God. As we walk with God in and through Jesus Christ, our relationship with him must be stamped with humility. Walk humbly with God. Now, to be humble towards God essentially means being submissive to him. It's the opposite of pride. A proud spirit will not let God rule over it. A proud spirit wants to have everything its own way and will not let God interfere with its way of doing things. By contrast, a humble spirit is submissive. I take the crown off my own will and I cast it in the dust at the feet of Christ. Humility says to him, you are my king. I am in your hands. Command me as you will and do with me as you will. Well, that humble and submissive attitude is what Micah is asking of us when he says, walk humbly with God. Let me briefly suggest to you two very practical ways in which we should be humble in our walk with God. First, we should be submissive to God's commands. Be submissive to his commands. God is the king of the universe. He has the right to give commands, and we have the duty to obey. Two of those commands are given here. Do justly and love mercy. This is extremely alien to the spirit of our society today. Most people today like to think that no one has the right to tell them what to do. But there is one person who does have the right to tell us what to do, and that's our Creator. We are his workmanship. He is, by nature and by definition, the lawgiver of the universe. He is the one who implanted the law of conscience within us. God is now and forever our rightful master. We shall never escape from that relationship. Walking humbly with God means recognizing this. It means surrendering self-will and submitting to God's right to tell us how to live our life. We don't assume that we know better than God how we ought to live. We look at our existence in the light of God's purpose for human life in Christ, and at every point we say, I submit. And let's remember, this is for our good. He has showed you, O man, what is good. God's commands are always for our good, always in the best interest of our souls and our eternal destiny. Submission, therefore, is the mark of a wise man. Rebellion is the mark of a person intent on self-destruction. Let's pray that our lives will be distinguished by walking submissively to God's commands. And then the second practical way I would suggest in which we should exercise humility towards God is this. We should be submissive in affliction. Be submissive in affliction. As well as being the Lord of our life, God is the Lord of our circumstances. As David says in Psalm 31, my times are in thy hand. And one of our hymns, of course, is based on that. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasant or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. So if you and I would be humble in our walk with God, we must be submissive to the times he gives us, especially the difficult times. God is in control, even of the tempests of life. And when God chooses that affliction should enter into our experience, we should be humble and submissive beneath his mighty hand. Now, when we're afflicted, there is something in us that wants to rise up and shake a fist at God. How dare God interfere with my happiness? There's that impulse to be angry with God and to say, right, that's it. I don't want anything more to do with God. But that, again, I would put it to you, is the opposite of humility. That's the proud refusal to admit God's right to fashion our circumstances. Bowed down under a weight of suffering, humility says to its God, you have allowed this to come upon me. Perhaps in this life I will not understand the reasons, but I accept your sovereign right to order my life in this way. Grant me the strength to endure, for as long as it pleases you that this affliction should last. That's what it is to walk humbly with God. If we're passing through fire and water in our present circumstances, perhaps God is saying to us, walk humbly with me. Be submissive to my dealings with you. I know what I'm doing. Trust my wisdom. The love that you see in Jesus Christ is the same love that is ordering your experiences and directing your footsteps. Your times are in my hand. Submit to me. I promise that all things will work together for your good. So we have seen how Micah tells us to walk with God and how he tells us to walk humbly with God. One last thing, Micah says, walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. Not just God, your God. That means that we need to be able to say, my God. Not just a vague deity out there somewhere, but the God whom I know, trust, worship, and obey in Jesus Christ. I will not let thee go. Should I forsake my bliss? No, thou art mine, and I am thine. Thee will I hold, when all things else I miss. Though dark and sad the night, joy cometh with thy light, O thou my son. Should I forsake my bliss? I will not let thee go. In Christ, God is ours, and we are his, bound together in the new covenant, bound by promises, bound by the Spirit, and bound by everything Christ has done in life, death, and resurrection. God is our property, and we are his property. There's mutual ownership. God says of us, my people. We say of him, my God. So in the light of that, let's ask ourselves this morning, is God my God? Has Christ bound me together with God in this way? If he has, let's rejoice. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. The God of Moses and King David is our God. The God of Isaiah, Micah, and the Old Testament prophets, he is our God. The God of Paul, John, Peter, and the apostles is our God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and Father. Psalm 48, verse 14. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. But if God is not our God, let's come to him today, now, and become new people. Let's surrender ourselves to Christ, so that he can unite us with God in himself through the forgiveness of sins and newness of life. Only then will you and I truly be able to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Well, may that be so for each and every one of us, by the grace and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, oh, may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.